Okay. Let me open us with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day, for your wisdom and your grace toward us in setting apart one day in seven, for your glory and for our good. We ask that you would profit the time that we spend together now, that you would grow us up in faith, in and by and according to your grace, that we might come more to know you, to love you, to trust, and to obey you. We ask all for your glory and in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. All right. Kids sometimes play a game called Which Would You Rather? And invent things, sometimes two terrible choices, to ask Which Would You Rather? And they submit to this game and pick one of these awful things, that they would, hypothetical things that they would rather do than the other one. So I'm going to open with a Which Would You Rather question. Would you rather worship where the Bible is read and its language is made frequent use of, and it's read and made use of as religious literature, as a testimony to the religious experience of bygone generations, and nothing more? Or worship where the Bible's divine inspiration and authority is affirmed as a cardinal doctrine, but is rarely opened or read from, or its language used in song and prayer?
None of the above.
None of the above. Two lousy choices, right? That's kind of the nature of the Which Would You Rather game. Unfortunately, it's kind of the nature of the choices that we often have today in terms of worship. Somewhat ironically, the mainline churches that have liberalized over the past 100 years, really, and that, I don't know if you're like me, for me it's a little hard to conceptualize. It feels like there's so much talk now of how our culture is sliding downhill that it's hard to really grasp. The churches really started to liberalize in the 19th century. And that was, in some ways, largely complete by the 1920s and 30s. You say, really, that long ago? I thought everything would be grand and wonderful that long ago. But no. So those mainline denominations that have really liberalized, and by that, for the current purpose, I really mean have denied the authority of Scripture, denied its inspiration, redefined it as a witness to the religious experience of, you know, the ancient Israelites, have parsed it and divided it in this way that sounds very scholarly and academic, so you don't dare challenge it because they sound so smart with their big words and everything, and they're basically saying this is just a human document. Now, they may affirm that there is a real God who really interacted with people, but the Scriptures come out of then just their impression, their understanding of this amazing interaction. And, you know, of course, they misunderstood a lot. And so the Bible is not, it's valuable, right? Liberals will say it's valuable, but it isn't authoritative. And somewhat ironically, these liberal churches have in many cases maintained the old liturgy, the old prayer book, the Book of Common Worship. And it's filled with Scripture. Prescribed prayers that use biblical language. They will sometimes still use a good biblical hymnody. There are readings of the Scripture. Might have, you know, there'd be a lectionary that dictates which passages of Scripture are read on which Sundays throughout the year. And so the Scripture is actually opened and read, and not just a verse or two, but a chapter or two. So you hear the Scripture. Now, the sermon's going to be awful because the person preaching it doesn't believe that the Scriptures are authoritative. And they don't really connect with us today. So they may not even use a passage of Scripture to preach from. If they do, it's not going to be very exegetically sound. So that's kind of, you know, one choice. Ironically, on the other hand, you have, you know, lots of evangelical or fundamentalist churches. If you go to their website and you click on what do we believe, probably the very first bullet point is going to be The Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God. That's what we believe. But you go to worship there, and there's very little prayer. What prayer there is kind of just emotive. It doesn't use language that comes from Scripture. The songs are rather trite and repetitive. Aren't, if they use the words of Scripture, it's Scripture songs, we might call them. They use a verse or two of Scripture, maybe taken out of context, so it's more annoying than it is edifying. The sermon might be good, but it's not exegetical either. It might be, you know, biblical in its content, at least as far as morality goes. So we say, for very first thing we want to say about ourselves is we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and then one can go to worship and wonder, then why don't you use it for much of anything? That's obviously, those are broad generalizations, and fortunately it's not literally the only choices that we have, but it can feel that way in the landscape out there. As we move forward then, I want to give you kind of a lay of the land, what we're going to be doing today and for the next coming weeks a little bit. Remember the important categories of elements of worship as opposed to forms, which is the content of those elements, and the circumstances of worship. A very important text of Scripture for the Reformers and for Presbyterian and Reformed worship has always been Acts 2:42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now, that's not an exhaustive list of the elements of worship. We believe we glean other elements of worship. For instance, there's no singing listed there in Acts 2:42. But it does give us a significant list of this is what the church was engaged in. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. To fellowship, to the breaking of bread, taken to be a reference to the sacraments and to the prayers. So we are going to be looking at the way in which, for the Presbyterian and Reformed, the Scriptures have always provided the form or the content for the various elements of worship. We're going to look at the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, the praying in biblical terms and phrases, the singing of Scripture, the seeing of Scripture in the sacraments. We have what I think Augustine is the first one credited with calling the sacraments visible words. So we see the Scriptures in the sacraments. And then we want to talk about the connectedness of worship. That's around the world and throughout time as well, and then the spirituality of Presbyterian worship, and that's the Holy Spirit. So dependence upon the Holy Spirit for true worship. I don't know if we'll get to all of that, but that's kind of how I have things laid out. So we're going to start this morning looking at the reading of Scripture. From the earliest days, the Scripture was read as part of worship in the churches. Now, this is, you know... Here you'll see, I'm trying to do a good job with Presbyterian worship, even where it challenges us and challenges me. I don't have exposure to this read in my own experience, to chapters of Scripture being read. I didn't grow up in a church that was that liturgical or that traditional in adhering to Presbyterian and Reformed tradition. We do not do it here. But it has been a very strong tradition in the church, going all the way back to the synagogue. It's a known... So for the earliest Christians, the reading of Scripture, just reading it out loud, was a known quantity from the Jewish synagogue. They were used to that. That was what was happening in the synagogue. We know that from various sources. We can see it happening in, for instance, Luke 4:17, where Jesus comes into the synagogue, and he is given the scroll of Isaiah to read. And he picks up where the reading left off last time it was read. And he reads a portion, and that's marked where he left off. That's put away, and then he sits down to exposit that passage begins by saying, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Right? Remember that instance. Because of what we know from elsewhere, we can see, we know what's happening there is this established practice in the synagogue of just reading through the scriptures. What's called lectio continua. Pick up where you left off last time, just read some more. And mark it so you pick up there next time. I didn't put it in my notes, but last night I was thinking of another instance where that was evident in the New Testament. And I don't remember.
Paul to Timothy says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture.
Yeah, so that's the next thing I have in the notes is this direction, positive direction to do it. That's 1 Timothy 4:13. Paul writes directions to Timothy as a young pastor. This is what you're supposed to be doing. And he says, until I come, devote yourself to the reading and to the preaching of the Scripture. We can also see it happening in probably a variety of places. The one I've got down is Colossians 4:16. This is at the end of the book of Colossians where Paul says, now make sure that this letter is read in the church at Laodicea. And make sure that you also read the letter to Laodicea. So that the letter is sent, of course we know it is Scripture. According to the established pattern, Paul expected for the letter not just to be passed around to the different members of the congregation, and literacy might have been a problem with that, but that it was to be read out loud as part of the corporate worship service. You don't need to have a special midweek time to say, hey, we got a letter from Paul, everybody come and we'll hear it. It's going to be part of the corporate worship service. And they're supposed to pass it around. The church in Laodicea is also supposed to read it. Now, just a side note, this has implications for the doctrine of canon. There are those today who will try to tell you that there's no canon, there's no established list of authoritative books of the New Testament until like the 3rd or 4th century. I think they generally pick the Council of Nicaea in 325, so it'd be 4th century, right? That established a canon. As though everybody was free to consider whatever books they wanted to up until 325, and then out of nowhere, the church council just said, here's the list. From now on, you can't be considering other things to be Scripture. It can sound good when we hear this kind of thing, say in the Da Vinci Code, which was not popular anymore. But I think I saw an ad for a new movie a lot from Dan Brown with...
Yeah, it's one from the same series. They just never made that one.
They just never made the movie, but they're going back and getting it out. So it's circling back again, maybe, this kind of idea. It can sound plausible. Then you really start to think about what's it like to be a recipient of a letter from Paul. Apparently, there's one to the Colossians. We have it. Apparently, he wrote one to Laodicea. We don't have it. How come? I mean, one of the answers to a question like that is the church had to decide when they received the letter, is this authoritative word of God that should be read as part of corporate worship and taken care of accordingly, or is it not? You had to make a decision about it. You can say, well, I hope they hurry up and have a church council and let us know. They had to decide, what are we going to read in church this Sunday? And Paul wanted the one from Laodicea read in Colossae, but it doesn't survive. That seems curious to me. Once read in worship, apparently, but then it's not Scripture. Maybe there were things in it that were just particular to a specific instance that we just didn't need, and so it was profitable for them to read it for a time, but it wasn't preserved as Scripture. Those decisions had to be made at the time. So the canon was formed as it was written. And that's evident even in the New Testament, as Peter writes about Paul's writings being Scripture. Some of them were, some of them weren't. We have 1 and 2 Corinthians. They are apparently the 2nd and 3rd letters that he wrote to the church in Corinth. He refers to a previous one. We don't have it. Decisions were made at some point not to make use of that as Scripture. All right. So, from the earliest days, the Scripture was read, and the practice, as I've said, was lectio continua. During the medieval period, that began to shift to Lectio Selecta. We would read selected portions of Scripture rather than just picking up where we left off. That came to dominate, actually, in the medieval period, to the point where it was codified in the 6th century by Gregory the Great. You're going to read, you know, hop and skip and jump around in the Scriptures. According to the bishop at Rome, that's what you should do. Now, part of the reason for that was the expanding church calendar. We've got all these special feast days, and so it comes to seem appropriate on a saint's day that we read a portion of Scripture that goes with what we're celebrating about that saint on that particular feast day. And so we'll read that portion of Scripture rather than just whatever happens to come next from where we left off last week. And this also introduces lots of extra biblical readings. During the medieval period, the lives of the saints came to be a really important part of the life of the church. Writings on the life of the saints. So on a saint's day, rather than reading a portion of Scripture that seemed appropriate, you might read from his supposed biography. And these were fantastical, unbelievable stories about things that the saints had done. And you can understand this probably went over with the people pretty well, too. More interesting than Scripture to read these fantastic things that the saints had supposedly done. I wonder how things are in the Roman Catholic Church today with respect to that. I have to wonder because I have almost no exposure to Roman Catholicism, and I would imagine you can get a wide difference in different churches. But what makes me wonder is a young man that was, for a brief period, a part of the church in Mobile. He'd been raised Roman Catholic. He had, at some points in his life, been very involved, taught Sunday school and things like that. We did have reading of Scripture in the church in Mobile. I said I didn't have much exposure to that, but actually, for 10 years in Mobile, we did. If we were preaching in the New Testament, we would have an Old Testament reading. Now, it was selected, something that kind of went with the sermon, and vice versa. If we're preaching in the Old, we'd read the New. And we would have men in the church that would read that portion of Scripture. And so he was asked to read a portion from the New Testament, from a gospel, on occasion. And I talked with him afterwards about how impacted he was by that. Because he said, that story is really familiar to me. I've heard it so many times in the Roman Catholic Church. But I never realized it was in the Bible. I didn't know that was Scripture. Yeah. As I'm studying this and about the medieval period, and there's all kinds of extra-biblical readings, I think, boy, there must still be extra-biblical readings, or how would he have been confused and not realized that this one wasn't extra-biblical, but actually a biblical reading? So I don't know how things are, but that came to be much the case in the medieval period. And the reformers then, as they begin to just re-examine everything, and let's go back to the Scriptures and see what they say about how we are to worship God. This is one of the things that they discovered and returned then to the practice of the synagogue, which was also the practice of the apostolic church. Again, we can see it already in the New Testament being practiced. And they can see it in the patristic church. Patristic, the word for church fathers. So this is the church during, you know, after all the apostles are dead, then we have kind of a first generation of church fathers. And we can see from their writings that they continued to engage in the public reading of Scripture. It continued to be lectio continua, so that we're reading through whole books of the Scripture over time. You just get a lot of Scripture. They would read oftentimes at least a chapter from the Old Testament, at least a chapter from the New Testament, and at least one psalm. Now, if you're doing that every Lord's Day morning and every Lord's Day evening, over time, you get a lot of Scripture. Yes?
Did that partially fall out of habit as people became more literate and more likely to be reading the scriptures themselves?
That is. We're going to talk about where did it go, and really we have to say we don't know. But speculation includes that as a probable.
But I think that's part of the difference.
Yes. 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 Yeah, and I mean, that makes sense to me, and I would think to everyone, it's one of the speculations for what happened to it. Why did the practice disappear? Or largely disappear? So we'll talk a little bit more about that. Very soon, actually. So it was Lectio Continua. It was also Whole Bible. And that also was a restoration from the practice of the medieval church. The medieval church had come to almost wholly neglect the Old Testament, which I found an interesting parallel with dispensationalism. You find these things every once in a while, a parallel, and you think, boy, the people doing that thing today would be horrified to realize the only other group in history that's ever done that would be the Roman Catholic Church. Not that that necessarily makes it wrong, But it's interesting. Now, the reformers did not hold, let's be clear, that Lectio Selecta, reading from selected portions of Scripture, they did not hold that that was sinful. It's not that that is actually, you know, something wrong or forbidden by God, but they were convinced that the content of worship ought to be sourced from the scriptures. Does that make sense? That worship ought to grow out of the scripture. And selecting portions of scripture is not the wisest way to be conducive to that. It's easier to wind up in a situation where you kind of plan how worship is going to be, and then you go looking for scripture to kind of support that if you're in the habit of selecting. If you're in the habit of, we just read whatever comes next, that's just more conducive to the whole attitude of what the scriptures say, that we do. And our practice grows out of there rather than being predetermined. Esther?
Paul says something about the whole counsel of God.
Yes.
So to teach
the whole counsel.
Yeah.
Yes.
Was that in his goodbye to the Ephesian elders or something like that?
I would have to look.
To restrain myself from teaching the whole counsel of God.
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah. And he was there 3 years.
Right. And you could couple that with prophetic. Ezekiel, and there's stuff in the New Testament too, indicates, you know, if I tell you the word of God and you don't listen, then your blood is on your own head. If I refrain from telling you, then your blood is on my head. Right? So that would couple with the whole counsel of God. And also, you know, dovetails with this idea of reading through the scriptures. Because when we select, then we tend to select the stuff that's easier for us. Easier to understand, or as is often the case, we say it's hard to understand, but that's not really the problem. The problem is too easy to understand, and we don't like what it says. So if we're in the habit of selecting, then we tend not to select the stuff that is harder on us. So then we don't get the whole counsel done.
But again, that these things were warned about.
In the English-speaking church of the 17th and 18th centuries, so we're looking at the Puritans here, the readings came to include significant expository commentary. So we started to see a growing practice of commenting exegetically on the scripture that was read. This is separate from the sermon proper. So it comes to be where you might get as much as a half hour of commentary on the scripture read. That's before the sermon, which might be as much as an hour long, is preached. Worship services got rather lengthy during this period. It's been suggested this is where Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole scriptures actually comes from. If you're familiar with that work, if you've profited from that work, you know some of the nature of it. You can see it's not one of those commentaries that is real homiletical. It's pretty much just commenting on the meaning of the text, the meaning of words. Then again, he does have an Puritan style. He does have a lot of notice this and application kind of stuff. Never mind, scratch what I said. But he was pastor in Chester for 23 years. In that time, they read through the whole of the scriptures more than two whole times in the corporate worship service. Not as sermon texts, just reading through the scriptures. And it is asserted by some that the commentary we now have is just his notes for the exegetical comments on the reading. So it's interesting to think of just how involved that was and how much scripture the congregation was getting. And that they could digest that much. I mean, think of the attention spans that would require. Now, here it says, no one knows what happened. The 19th century had a few stalwart defenders of the public reading. I think Robert Louis Dabney was one that argued strenuously that this be retained. But nobody seemed to be paying much attention to him. They just, these are respected men, but it didn't seem to make much difference. The practice declines and largely disappears. And we don't, you know, it's not like we have presbytery minutes where arguments are made against it or something. It just kind of falls away. This was interesting as I looked at our directory of worship. It's non-binding in the PCA. It's not part of our constitution, but it's included as part of the Book of Church Order. I was surprised this past week to look at it a little bit and realize how much is there that I have not looked at. I'm ashamed of myself. And I'm determined to spend some more time there. There's great wisdom there. And I discovered our Book of Church Order positively advocates for the practice of regular reading of whole chapters of Scripture as part of the corporate worship service. I think not many PCA churches practice it. I know some do. The Andersons told me the church they came from in Las Cruces does. There's a form of it in Mobile, where I came from. I just remembered during class that was in some way practiced. But I think very few practice it. But it is positively advocated there. So one idea, as we mentioned, is increased literacy. And that has to be coupled with the regular practice of families and individuals to be disciplined about family worship and private worship. So they're getting a lot of scripture on a daily basis. That had to decrease the perceived need for it in public worship. I phrase that carefully, the perceived need for it. That might not be the same as the actual need for it. I think I would certainly be open to hearing an argument that it is still necessary in the context of corporate worship. Because it's not just about exposure to Scripture. It's about what shapes the corporate life of the church. But the increased literacy and the practice of reading in the home had to have an impact. That would have been happening in the 17th and 18th centuries. It just took time, I assume. Other ideas have to do with revivalism. The effect of the Great Awakenings and the advent of Pietism and revivalism. It changes the whole kind of flavor, the style, the mood, the tempo of worship really shifts with revivalism. We're trying to accomplish something different in a revivalistic, evangelistic style worship service. And, you know, the reading of whole chapters of Scripture, especially Lectio Continua, so we might be in Isaiah for how many weeks, is just not conducive to the whole kind of mood and style of the worship service. Plus, there's all kinds of additions to worship that would cut into available time. You have the introduction of choirs and soloists for special music, and you have the long, you know, how many times might you sing through the hymn while you're encouraging people to come forward for the altar call? It all takes time. And so if it's not going to get super, super long, something else has to be cut. Something else has to go. So that might have had something to do with its disappearance. In fact, in our own day, despite the widespread literacy that we have and the widespread availability of Bibles, if you look at the evangelical world, broadly speaking, the church today is faced with a widespread and profound level of biblical ignorance. Many of us do not know the Bible very well at all. It's always discouraging to hear kind of man-on-the-street interviews that, the producer Shane Rosenthal of the White Horse Inn will do at the Christian Booksellers Convention, asking people about stuff in the Scriptures, or go on to a Christian university campus. And Christians have no idea what's in the Bible, all too often. If we were all growing up in churches that read the Bible as part of the worship service, that would have to be less the case than it is. The whole history of the church will be rich in testimonies to the usefulness of the practice. Terry Johnson includes a personal anecdote on it from his own ministry. I thought it was helpful. He writes, "A long-term visitor and now member of our congregation mentioned the powerful impact made upon him by what I said from Luke's gospel, specifically the Sermon on the Plain, Luke 6, verse 17 and following. I quickly mentally scanned the previous several months, trying to recall any sermons from Luke's gospel. There were none. To what could he be referring, I wondered. Then it hit me. We had been reading Lectio Continua through Luke since he began visiting 3 months before. It was the scripture reading that had seized hold of him." Isn't that interesting? Visitor says, "This is what really made an impression on me. What you said." And he realizes, "I didn't say anything. I just read the Bible." And the Spirit used it. I know I've said this before. It fits here. I often feel like Mormon missionaries should shame us. In most of my interactions with Mormon missionaries, they seem to have little interest outside of getting a Book of Mormon into my hands, having pointed out to me on the title page where they have handwritten two or three passages and tried to help me know how to find those passages. And they want to elicit from me a commitment that I will read those passages, asking God to show me if they are true. And that's it. They don't want to teach me. They don't want to have a debate with me. They just want me to take this book with the promise that I will ask God to show me if this is true, and I will look up those verses and I will read them. I say, man, the Mormons have greater confidence in the Book of Mormon than we have in the Bible. But the Holy Spirit delights to make use of it. And here's an instance of a man who was just really struck by what the pastor did. And all I did is read the Bible. We have time at least for preaching, I think. The reading of the scriptures where I was going to spend the bulk of the time, partly because I think it is a more kind of foreign practice, and partly because it leads right into preaching. The Reformers' approach to preaching arose naturally out of the described practice of Lectio Continua, reading of the scripture. If that's already kind of a commitment that we have to how the scriptures will shape our practice in corporate worship, then that's naturally going to affect the way that we preach. We're going to preach through whole books from both testaments, and the sermon will arise from the text. And just read a text and then use it as a springboard to talk about something else that you want to talk about, which is what a lot of people are used to. Every once in a while, I pick up something from just broad evangelicalism and I'm astounded. My usual example is a book that was given to me by a member of the church. It had been given to him by his Pentecostal grandmother. He said, "I don't want it. Here, do you want this?" It's written by a woman who's a neurologist. And she bases everything kind of off of one of the Proverbs that mentions the seven pillars of, I don't know, of the soul or something like that, you know? And she says, wouldn't you know it, modern neurological science has established seven, you know, aspects of how the brain works or something. And these are the seven pillars mentioned in Proverbs. I mean, the verse has the word seven in it, so you just took off running. And it's amazing, but people swallow that because it is, in a lot of places, I think, the steady diet. That's what passes for exegesis in so many places. And so the teaching does not arise out of the text at all. It's what we already wanted to say from our study of neuroscience. And we just, you know, did a quick word search through the Bible. Does it say seven anywhere? Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay. So the preaching is through whole books of the Bible from both testaments, and the sermon arises out of the text, is the Reformed and Presbyterian conviction and traditional practice. Now, that's not to say it's the only kind of preaching that ever appears in our tradition. There are lots of other things. There's catechetical sermons, which is teaching through systematically the doctrine of the Scripture. Not in Presbyterian churches, but in Reformed churches, this has often been mandated, actually. And it's still, I think, fairly common in Reformed churches that the morning service, you'll get sermons from Scripture, and that'll be like the continua, preaching through a book of the Bible. But in the evening, they preach through, and they just start over again whenever they finish, and you start over again to preach through the Heidelberg Catechism. If you pick up a copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, you may notice it's all separated into Lord's Days. Lord's Day 1 is question 1. Lord's Day 2 is question 2 and 3, if I remember correctly. It's split up that way for the ministers, so that they know what they're supposed to be preaching on each Lord's Day, traditionally, evening. But there are catechetical sermons going all the way back to the Reformers. That would be a style of preaching that was done. There are seasonal sermons. Apparently, Calvin's Easter sermons are notable. Eucharistic sermons. That would be sermons appropriate to the occasion of celebrating the Lord's Supper. I assume that that's significant, particularly in Scotland, where the tradition was to celebrate the Lord's Supper but once a year. And they would have whole seasons of preparing for that. So then you might get a whole... well, it's based off of, because it comes from Passover, that happened once a year, right? So when Jesus says, as often as you do this, well, how often is that? The Jews celebrate Passover once a year. So it has that root, and there are some who would still argue that way today, I think. But they would have whole seasons, you know, I don't know what, weeks long, of getting ready to celebrate. And so you might have a sermon series then dedicated to that theme of the supper. There'd be other themes, so you could have thematic sermons, and then occasional sermons, which would be based on pressing issues of the day. If there's, you know, some political thing, the Civil War, I'm sure, that prompted numerous sermons when Britain was at war and the Scots were being brought into that. There were sermons about the nature of authority and tyranny and so on. So all of that happened, but those would all be considered sort of deviations from the norm that we're always going to return to. We're going to preach through books of the Bible. We see not as much of that, in the broad church landscape today. Pietism tends to press preaching toward topics that are appropriate to the cultivation of devotional affections. There are portions of Scripture that we just look at and say, people are not going to feel inspired by that. People are not going to come up and say, oh, so worshipful, Pastor, after I preach a sermon on that passage from Leviticus. Right? So we're going to look for passages that kind of evoke the emotion that we think we're looking for, the devotional feeling or devotional commitment. It's just we've kind of... And that's a shift away from, again, kind of, you know, what the Scripture says, that we will observe. This is what comes next. So just, you know, give us that. I noted, I hesitate to mention this because it just does it. How does it reflect on other people and on myself too? But I read Psalm 139 at both of the Dammies' funerals fairly recently. I'm probably not the only one that knew that was a favorite for Bev. But Bev was involved, at least in the early stages of planning Don's funeral, and she had requested it, but she had specifically requested that the three or four verses that talk about hating the wicked be excerpted. Now, we can understand that. And yet, I told the family, but I said, well, I'll consider that. It makes me nervous when we start saying we want to read the scripture, but only the parts that we want, and we want to leave some parts out, which they were understanding about, and they didn't kind of put requirements on me. I did skip them. That was because I looked in the order of service I was following from our book of church order and said, well, you know, they've got me reading a long passage from 1 Corinthians 15, but it's not the whole chapter. They chose to start at a certain place and end at a certain place because it's thematically appropriate. And so I just decided not to think about it harder than that and take the easy road and skip it like they wanted me to. I still don't know for sure. But not all parts of Scripture make us comfortable or make us feel the way we want to feel about God, even. I don't know how to get off on that. The more recent times that we see texts for sermons selected. Revivalism would press toward evangelistic impact. I would say when we're selecting scripture in order, you know, to have it serve an evangelistic purpose, we think we're wiser than God. He can use his word to achieve his purpose in ways we would never dream. And there, of course, there are stories throughout church history of the particular text that was used to convert never would have selected that if that was our goal. We're better off just preaching what God gives us, and he will use it as he sees fit. Moralism tends toward the promotion of ethical behavior, so we're going to preach law in a particular way and avoid other parts of Scripture. Don't strike us to be conducive to the promotion of that ethical behavior we think we're looking for. Terry Johnson writes about the great American school of preaching. And he lists a number of individuals there, some from the liberalizing time of the church. I know he mentions Fosdick, probably Finney as well, on in through Billy Graham and so forth. Not that they belong in the same category in every way. But he calls this the great American school of preaching and says there was a reintroduction of medieval techniques. And this was a bit challenging to myself as I read this list and thought, yeah, I pretty much do all of that. Maybe not always, but... He says many of the medieval rhetorical devices were reintroduced by this school, along with distinctively American novelties. Thus, they used attention-grabbing introductions, human interest stories, illustrations, anecdotes, three-point outlines, homiletical humor, and dramatic conclusions, all typically at the expense of the text of Scripture. Well, hopefully I do it in a way that's not at the expense of Scripture. But I read that and thought, man, I do that. I didn't know those were medieval rhetorical techniques and American novelties that maybe I shouldn't be doing. I don't know. That's interesting. So I've got prayer here as well, which is short, but we're already a little past, and so I'll stop there. Are there questions or comments on any of that? Pick up a new prayer next week and then singing. Come on in. Welcome.
You probably know that Carolyn Noble thing, having the virus.
Yes.
She called me last night. Okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
Okay. Nothing profound that made anybody think of?
guess
need to help us
just
with
a small comment. Maybe I like how we referred to it as American or something, because maybe there's an idea of like capitalism involved. Like you sell what you know people are going to buy, you know?
Yeah.
Like, so you're trying to make an increase. Like, so so I guess it just goes like American and capitalism like go together. So the American preachers were thinking, what can I sell that will get them to buy? And so it's kind of a disposal of the scripture as, you know, the treasure of God, you know what I mean?
Right.
Like, and instead it's like, okay, like, yeah, so I guess I do, I see man's kind of creative imagination in attempting to stir up the masses. There's also a democratic, you know, element in it, you know, like, I need to persuade, I need to win the favor of the people. So yeah, that's definitely a danger in our particular culture. Our minds just think that way or something.
Yeah, I think you're right. I hadn't thought of that aspect.
Yeah.
And that certainly dovetails with revivalism.
Right.
And Finney's approach. He changed the theology of conversion from being spirit-dependent to being something that man could achieve through their proper use of the proper methods. And then, once he's done that, I'm sure he didn't notice the other shifts and changes that happened as a result of that. Instead of simply proclaiming the gospel as true, it becomes a need to persuade. And market.
Yeah, marketing.
By contrast, didn't Jonathan Edwards intentionally preach modern?
Very dry.
I don't know. I've heard various things about Edwards. I have heard that his preaching was not engaging in terms of the style of his delivery. I have heard that that might be attributed to the fact that he tended to stay up all night Saturday night praying over the sermon. So by the time he steps in the pulpit, he's just shot.
Because I had read at one point that intentionally
as a way of promoting himself. I've not heard that, but I just do not know.
Do we have a study, I mean, I'm sure there are many, on Paul's methods, because he talks about trying to persuade, and that just comes to mind.
Yes. And, so language can be tricky for us when it means different things, but it sounds the same to us. He does talk about persuading, but that's in the context of reasoning with them from all the scriptures, right? So he is making rational arguments from the Old Testament scriptures with the Jews that to enable them to accept the gospel that Jesus is the Christ, because that was noxious to them. So he wants to go back and say, look at what Jeremiah said. Look at what Isaiah said. Look at you. You ought to have actually, far from being offended by this, you should have expected it. So that's a style of persuasion that is different from Finney's attitude of whatever it takes to get people to come forward and feel convicted of their sins and say the prayer. Or however Finney would, I think, say the prayer is kind of a later development than Finney, but. Then the ends justify the means, and so he deviates from scripture in order to achieve the stated goal. Alright, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together yet again, and we thank you for your word, for the solid foundation that we have there, that we are not casting about as blind men in the dark trying to figure out what works the best. But you have told us what you would have us do. And we ask for faith and submission to do according to your holy will, and not to doubt you, but to follow you with joy and gladness. In Christ's name.